Please turn with me, if you will, now to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to be reading the first 13 verses of Isaiah 42, though we'll make reference to latter portions of the chapter as well. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we've been working through a series we're calling Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. And what we're doing is we're seeking to mine the Old Testament to gain a greater appreciation for what it is that we're celebrating at Christmas. We're seeking to enter into the longing and the expectation of the Old Testament saints. Because in very many ways, our longing and our expectation, though in the light of Christ's first coming, do parallel that of our Old Testament brothers and sisters as we wait for the second return of our Lord Jesus, this time coming on the clouds of heaven. So give attention to the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 42, beginning with verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them, let the desert and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Thus far, the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I don't know. How many of you parents have received this explanation when confronting a child's disobedience? Why did you do that? I don't know. This can be a lazy or even a deceptive response. As a parent, it's certainly a frustrating response. And yet, I have been struck on more than one occasion that it is a response that often communicates a great deal of truth. Why did you disobey me? I don't know. Well, I think that question really helps us to get at Isaiah 42 and the dynamic that's working behind the scenes in Isaiah 42. Isaiah's prophecy as a whole is addressed to the nation of Israel, the servant of the Lord. We find Israel called such the chapter before, if you want to turn over the page to Isaiah 41 verse 9 or 41 verse 8, we read, "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant." But the problem with Israel, in the context of Isaiah's prophecy, is that the nation has utterly failed as the servant of the Lord. The nation has not obeyed. The nation has not been faithful. And the nation has not served her two most basic purposes. Number one, to walk in loving fellowship with the Lord. And number two, to serve as a reflection of the Lord's glory, or to glorify the Lord to her neighbors. She has sinned. She has fallen short of the glory of God, to draw on what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Israel's call was a simple one. The Lord had made many promises to Abraham, promises to Isaac, to Jacob. Then he fulfilled those promises many years later by delivering millions of people, a nation ready-made from Egypt. And God's command to them was simple: be faithful to me. Obey me. Have you ever thought of that as a parent, right? When you give a command to your child, they transgress that command, and you say to them, "Was that such a difficult thing to do? Did I ask so much of you? Why didn't you obey?" And that in many ways is kind of the context of Isaiah's prophecy. The Lord, through Isaiah, has called his people to the witness stand. And he's called them to give evidence. He's called them to give an answer for their disobedience. And we don't hear their answer, but we see fundamentally their answer revealed in the prophecy. And the answer is this: that they are weak, that they are incapable, that they are broken. When asked why they have disobeyed, they might well have answered, "I don't know." And now in Isaiah 42 and following, the Lord addresses in a very focused and particular way this matter of the failure of his servant Israel. Now, Isaiah's prophecy begins with blistering rebuke and judgment upon Israel. It's followed then by the same kind of rebuke for the surrounding nations. And the key to understanding Isaiah is this: that Israel's failure as the servant of the Lord has led to his own judgment, and also has heaped judgment on the nations around, because the glory of the Lord has been obscured by Israel's false worship and by the nation's pagan worship. So then, our theme for this morning is the servant of the Lord. We've talked about the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David. Now this morning we talk about the servant of the Lord. And there are a few aspects of his ministry that I want us to consider briefly as they are revealed in our passage this morning, namely four. And the first of these is that the servant of the Lord comes to restore justice. He comes to restore justice. And we see this in verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah chapter 42. Look at the way this is fronted. We read at the end of verse 1, "He will bring justice to the nations." At the end of verse 3, "In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice." And verse 4, He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. Justice, then, is a key theme of this servant's ministry. And what we have to note is that because of the failure of Israel, God's servant, God is preparing, God is raising up a new servant, a different servant, an individual. We move from the plural pronouns, you, as in you all, in surrounding chapters, to the singular pronoun, you and he, referring to one, an individual, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But he comes to restore justice first of all. Now, turn with me, if you would. You want to hold your place in Isaiah 42, but turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. And I'm going to read several verses here so that we see what a pervasive problem the people have. Isaiah 59 is really a lament on the part of the prophet, not simply as an outsider, one who observes the problems among God's people, but as one who's infected by the same problems that they have. Look at verse 8. He says, "The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace." Notice how the pronoun changes here in verse 9. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. Look at the way now he describes the situation of the people. "We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves." Notice, "we look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey." What an awful disease we find described here in Isaiah 59. Does it sound familiar? Is this not the way that you feel when you watch the news or read the paper? And yet the reality is that that's a reflection. What we read about, what we hear about out there is simply an expansion of what's happening in here. That what Isaiah says about the Israelites and what Isaiah says about himself, his nation, is true of our nation and it's true of us. We are not just. The privation, the lack of justice is a fundamental problem that we have. Now, it might be helpful to define for us what we mean by just or justice, because there's not any agreement on the definition of this term anymore. Dictionary.com provides this helpful definition. It is the quality of being right of being just. Righteousness, equitableness, or moral rightness. Merriam-Webster says that it is the maintenance or administration of what is just, especially by the impartial adjustment of conflicting claims or the assignment of merited rewards or punishments. You see, justice is not the same as equity. Justice doesn't mean that every person will have the same outcome. But justice does mean that every person will get a fair hearing, that everybody will be dealt with in an upright or a righteous way. And yet the reality is that that doesn't even happen within the secrecy of our own hearts. You only have to think about how we think about each other or think about other people in our lives and the way in which we can be so unrighteous and so unjust to other people in our own hearts. And then it's no wonder that we live in a nation that is filled with the grossest kinds of injustice, where oppression of different people is rampant. And it's not just our nation, right? Our nation actually stands out as having some modicum of justice, honestly, in comparison to a great many nations who have really no concept of that built into their government. Very sad indeed is our case, but the beauty is that the servant of the Lord, he comes to restore justice. The term used in verse 1 and then again in verse 3, he will bring justice. Verse 3, he will bring forth justice, is like releasing, like letting go from captivity. It's the same word that is used again and again of what the Lord did when he brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That he let them go free. He led them out of their slavery. And it is as if justice itself is held captive in the world. But the Lord is sending a servant who will release it, bring justice out of captivity. We see in that regard then that this servant addresses the claims of those who are victims of injustice. Have you suffered injustice? Have you been treated in a way that is not according to righteousness? Perhaps it is an accusation that somebody has made about you. Perhaps you have. It actually has to do with some kind of material or financial transaction or interaction that you've had. Maybe you've been abused. Maybe you've been neglected. You see, there's any number of ways in which justice is not done. But the servant of the Lord, he comes and he will do justice. He will grant justice for every single person. He will answer the claims of every person. But he will also establish justice, that it will remain. He sits upon a throne of justice, we'll later come to understand. You could read Isaiah chapter 9, for example, the promise concerning the Son of David who will sit upon David's throne and he will judge the nations in justice. But he also makes people just. He comes to restore justice. You see, this a significant aspect of the glory of God is justice, isn't it? One of the things that separates the Lord, that is outstanding upon observation concerning the Lord, is his justice. And so what does it mean then when Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Well, it is simply this, what he said a few verses before in Romans 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous. No, not one. God is not glorified by our injustice. Our injustice is like pulling the shades down on the windows of God's glory, shutting out the lights. Really, it presents a kind of false witness about God, doesn't it? If you go all the way back to the beginning, one of the things that we speak about often is that man is created in what way? In what manner? He is created in the image of God, right? And what we've talked about the whole thrust of that idea of being created in the image of God is being created for the worship of or to show forth the glory of God. And yet we see in Isaiah a description of a people who aren't showing forth the glory of God. In fact, they're casting aspersion. They're bringing a bad name, as it were, upon God. But in his righteous servant, God is, as Paul says, again, now going back to Romans 3, is just, but also the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That's the big question before us today. Have you been made just through faith in the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ? Because he's not in the manger now. And the reason for which he came is not so that we would have an annual celebration of his coming. The reason that he came was to serve, right? He says that in Mark chapter 9, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And in so doing, he restores justice. And so what it is that we actually celebrate today is that fact, that that baby grew up to be a man, that that man was a righteous man, and that ultimately that man was nailed to a cross, though righteous, condemned as a sinner, though perfect, falling under the curse of death, and the third day rising again, so that he might grant life and resurrection to all who trust in him. So that he might take the injustice of his people down into the depths of the pit. That he might extinguish the wrath of God against the injustice of his people. That he might swallow it all in order that there might be a restoration of justice. Thus, the servant of the Lord comes to restore justice. But he also comes, secondly, in the strength of the Lord. And we see this in verse 1. We see this also in verses 5 and 6. We see that God says, he is my servant whom I uphold. You could say, really, this refers to holding in his hand. This is my servant whom I hold in my hand. This is my chosen one in whom I delight. I've called him forth for a special purpose, and I strengthen him for that purpose. He says, middle of verse 1, I will put my spirit on him. We read again of this in Isaiah chapter 61, and then we read that Jesus himself takes the words of Isaiah 61 and he applies them to himself. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Boys and girls, do you remember when it was that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus? You remember how it was that when he went to the Jordan River to be baptized, he was baptized, and as he was coming out of the water, the Spirit of God came down from heaven and rested upon him in his fullness. You read about kings in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, right? You have Saul. The Spirit of God came upon him, not in a saving way. If we had more time, we'd talk about that. But you see the servant of God coming to particular people and strengthening them, enabling them for specific tasks. Bezalel and Aholiab from the artisans of the tabernacle and its furniture. The Spirit of God came upon them. Then we read about Saul, and the Spirit of God came upon him, though later departed from him. Then we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. That's what that anointing that we read about again and again in the Old Testament is referring to, where we get the name Messiah, which really means anointed. Well, that anointment took place with oil, but that oil was symbolic of something much greater. It was symbolic of the Spirit of God coming upon that person, equipping him for the ministry to which God called him. But never, ever, ever had the Holy Spirit rested upon a man as he rested upon Jesus Christ in his fullness. Such that when the Pharisees would speak against Jesus, Jesus said, "You're not speaking against me. You're speaking against the Spirit, because what I do is activated, it's motivated, it's driven by the Spirit. You're blaspheming the ministry of the Holy Spirit." Well, God, this servant comes in the strength of the Lord, anointed with the Spirit. And he says, the Lord says, moreover, in verse 6a, I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. right? You remember how it was that Jesus, a couple of times in his life, faced death threats. Remember that time in Nazareth? Well, here we are back in Nazareth again. And how the people, basically immediately after he said, hey, Isaiah 61, that's happening here today, like, pay attention. They ran him out. What did they want to do? Run him right off the cliff. But they couldn't kill the Son of God because his time had not yet come. Later, they tried to lay hands on him, but they couldn't find him because his time was not yet. But still later, we find himself, having completed what he came to do in the flesh, now ready, presenting himself to accomplish what the Lord himself sent him to do. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you in order that you may accomplish what I send you forth to do. The Lord buttresses this with this word in verse 5, reminding us that he is the one who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, lest we doubt the power of God to perform what he actually says he's going to do. Because actually, again, getting behind the passage and understanding the context in which the people who are hearing this are living, their reality is what? That they are weak, that they are incapable. I was really struck. I was at a conference last week, and the pastor, one of the pastors who spoke, simply said this: we don't have to pretend to be weak. There's nothing spectacular about that statement. But you want to know something? That statement's been with me now for 10 days. We don't have to pretend to be weak. We need to stop pretending that we aren't. We don't need to pretend to be needy. We need to stop pretending we aren't. We don't need to pretend that whatever we have comes from the Lord. We need to stop pretending that it came to us by our own strength, our own wisdom, our own work. And the marvel is that this servant comes in the strength of the Lord to accomplish that which man is incapable of accomplishing, namely to bring about the salvation of his people through faith in his name. Look with me at the end of Isaiah chapter 42. Actually, look at verse 18. Here the Lord is speaking now again to Israel. Hear, you deaf. Look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? Now, that passage used to just drive me nuts because I couldn't figure it out. Because I thought he's talking about Jesus. And how can you say Jesus is blind and deaf? He's not. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking about you and me. Verse 20, you have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Then he says, verse 25, so he poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. It enveloped them in flames, yet they did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. What is he saying? He's saying, I disciplined you. And you didn't respond. I spoke to you, and you didn't listen. I showed you things, and you weren't watching. Because regardless of what I do, you're too blind to see it. Regardless of what I say, you're too deaf to hear it. Regardless of what I explain, your heart is too hard to understand it. And that's the context into which the Lord sends his servant. A servant who comes in the fullness of the Lord's strength in order to accomplish the salvation of the Lord. Well, ought we then to say thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So he comes to restore justice. He comes in the strength of the Lord. Thirdly, he comes to restore men to the Lord. Look at verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 42. He says, I will make you, middle of verse 6, I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. What an interesting way of turning a phrase. What is a covenant? We never talk about making people covenants, do we? Because a covenant is a contract, or we could even say that a covenant is a relationship that is undergirded by a contract. A covenant usually says something like, I will do this and you will do that, and that is the basis then upon which our relationship is established. Think about the covenant of marriage. I make vows to her, she makes vows to me, and off we go on the basis of that undergirding fact of this contract relationship. But in this passage, the Lord says that he's going to make a person a covenant. Not make a covenant with a person, but that this one, the servant of the Lord, is actually going to be a covenant. And what he's talking about here is really the mystery of the incarnation. Because in his coming, in the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, the Lord establishes an unbreakable relationship between the Lord and his people. Let's think about this together. How so? Well, first, because Jesus partakes of both the divine nature and the human nature. So we could say then, Christ belongs fully to the Godhead. But Christ belongs fully to the human race. So he is a child who is part of both parents. Maybe some of you have been through the awful reality of divorce. I hope that that's not true for you, but I recognize that for some of you, you've been through that. And it's especially difficult when you've had a child or more than one child with that person to whom you were married. And even though you separate, and maybe the relationship is difficult, yet there is a bond that you share with that other person, so long as there is a child. Isn't that true? Because when you look at that child, you see your partner. When you look at that child, you remember that that child is a part of that other person and a part of you. You and that person have become one in the person of that child. Now apply that to the incarnation of Jesus. God and man have become one, because Jesus came in the flesh. Is that not incredible? God will never forget us. He'll never give up on us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Because in sending his servant, his son, in our flesh, he creates a covenant which cannot be broken, because you would have to split Jesus apart to break the covenant. That to me is astonishing. And so then that's the reality, the profound reality that Matthew's talking about, drawing on Isaiah when he says his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. That takes on a whole different dimension when we consider this covenant. And what does he come to do now? He comes, verse 7, to open eyes that are blind. That which the discipline of the Lord, the chastising of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord cannot do and will not do is done by Jesus Christ. He restores or opens eyes that are blind. And likewise, he frees captives that are held prisoner. Prisoner by what? Well, prisoner, you could say, by Satan, but the problem with our imprisonment to Satan is what? By nature, we're willing captives. That's the reality for us. But Jesus, the servant of the Lord, he comes and he breaks that captivity. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then fourthly, finally, he comes to restore the glory of the Lord. As we already said, man was created in the image of God for the purpose of manifesting the glory of God. We've talked about the fact that our unrighteousness and injustice obscure the glory of the Lord. And now we see in verses 8 and 9 that at the heart of what the Lord is saying is this problem, that which belongs to God, us, our worship, is being given to idols by nature. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You see, the servant of the Lord, he comes in order to restore the glory of the Lord. And we see this then in verses 10 through 13, right? Because what we see here is the restoration of true universal worship through the servant of the Lord. The references to the places here, the ends of the earth, the islands, Kedar, Sela, again, the islands. What's the significance of these words? They refer basically in the Hebrew mind to the utmost ends of the earth. What God is saying is that this message doesn't simply concern that little strip of land that we call Palestine, but that in coming to restore the failed servant of the Lord through the ministry of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, the glory of God is restored around the world. As the gospel goes forth to the nations, as Jesus is lifted up and says, in being lifted up, what? I will draw all men to myself. That is what's happening. The glory of God is being restored. And this happens through the outpouring of the Spirit, right? Because Jesus, we read the servant of the Lord here, I will put my Spirit on him. Well, what did Jesus do after he ascended into heaven? He emptied that Spirit out on us. Emptied is not the right word. Poured is the right word. Changing hearts. Raising dead people to life. Justifying sinners. Making them righteous. Empowering us for service. Putting a new song in our mouths, even praise to our God, commissioning us to be His servants. Until this day, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see it? I want to encourage you today, don't get on your news feed. Don't pick up the newspaper. If you have family dinners today, don't talk about politics. Talk to one another about what the servant of the Lord Jesus has done, is doing, and will do. Go home, even if you don't have prescription glasses, pull these out, use these glasses to take a fresh look at your world. You can focus on the sin, the evil, the injustice. It's real, it's pervasive, it's depressing. But it's not the end of the story. And it misses the bigger part of the story, which is what our King Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is doing now at the right hand of the Father. We read in Hebrews that the Lord has put what? All things under His feet. Now, we don't see that yet. But let's talk about it with one another today. Tomorrow, during this Christmas season, trace the wonderful works of our God and praise Him for His glorious servant Jesus and all that He has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to meditate upon your word and to see Jesus in a rather different light. We thank you that you have taken pity on us in our weakness, our sinfulness, our injustice, and that you have sent your Son, your servant, to restore justice, to let justice loose, and to establish justice in the earth, and ultimately to restore your glory. Please continue then to restore our sight. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may serve you faithfully as your servants, and that you may be glorified in us as individuals, that you may also be glorified in the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. For we ask it all in his name and for his glory. Amen.